we're looking at the coming kingdom and some contrasts. We've seen a contrast in worship, a contrast between the Lord and Israel, and today we're going to look at a contrast between light and darkness. Allow me to begin our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to have your word in our own language and to be able to read it and to study it. For all the scholars and godly men you have provided for us to help us to understand these truths, and especially for your spirit that teaches us your word, that we might know our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving as we consider all that you have done for us and all that you have promised to do for us in the future. For the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the resurrection, for the hope that we have of a day when the rulers of this world will be removed and your Son will be enthroned on in his kingdom, and we shall rule with him. What a glorious day that will be. And we pray that as we have our hope fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you might mold us into his image by the power of your Spirit, so that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, today is a contrast between light and darkness, and the chapter begins by saying, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." What a wonderful day that will be when the nation of Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, will arise and shine. And the reason why they can shine is because their light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This is not something entirely new to the nation of Israel, for they were well aware of the Shekinah glory of the Lord. For as a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, it led them from the nation of Egypt and bondage to the land of Canaan and freedom and a land flowing with milk and honey. But there's coming a day when their light will come and the glory of the Lord will rise upon them and it will never depart. There will no longer be need for the sun or the moon or the stars, for the Lord will be the light of the city. And so what is Israel supposed to do? They are supposed to arise. This means to stand up, be noticed, and take action. And the action that they're supposed to do is they are supposed to shine. It is an amazing truth that, as the Apostle John writes in his first letter, that, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been shown what we will be. But when he comes, we will be like him, and we will radiate that same kind of glory." That second half of verse 1 where it says, "The glory of the Lord has risen upon you," the word "risen" is a different word. It means the rising of the sun. So Israel is supposed to arise because the light of the Lord has risen. And what a glorious day that will be when the Lord himself will be in the midst of his people and will be their glory and their light. Verse 2 says, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples." If you think things are bad today, the apostles warned us 2,000 years ago that things are going to go from bad to worse. It's not going to get better. Therefore, the people who are classified as postmillennialists cause me confusion. I do not understand how the church can bring in the kingdom when the promise is darkness will cover the earth the kingdom will be brought in by the Lord, not by his people. And when his kingdom is brought in by himself, then his people will shine. His people are to shine today, but there's coming a time when darkness will cover the earth. And deep darkness, this word deep darkness means gloom, despair, hopelessness. If you have experienced gloom and despair and hopelessness in your life, if you've seen darkness covering the earth, there yet awaits a time when the darkness will be even deeper and will cover the whole earth. Second half of verse 2 says, but the Lord. In contrast to this deep darkness, the Lord will do what? He will rise upon you. Like the rising of the sun to dispel the darkness of the night. And his glory will appear upon you. Once again, I have a difficult time with people who are in the theological camp known as the preterists. For I do not know of a time, the preterists believe that the promises of God have all been accomplished and are fulfilled at this time. It says, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. I understand that the Lord is in our hearts, and in that way he has risen upon us and we are the light of the world, and I agree with all that. But what is being spoken of in verse 2 sounds a whole lot different than something that takes place in the heart of a man. It says the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. He will shine forth as the noonday sun. Verse 3 says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. What is their rising? Their rising is the rising of the Lord. What is their light? The light of Israel is the Lord himself. And so we see in verse 3 the repeated idea that Isaiah has said throughout the book of Isaiah, that Israel will not be alone in their time of great glory and preeminence, but nations will come to them. It will be a time for all peoples to see the Lord. Notice it said in verse 2, darkness will cover the earth. And deep darkness, the peoples, or the Gentiles. But verse 3, nations, or the Gentiles, will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Israel should never have seen themselves as a distinct nation in the sense that they should not have invited all the others. Distinct, yes, as unto the Lord, just as the church needs to see itself as distinct and unto the Lord, but not as a group of people that secludes themselves from society and doesn't let their light shine. Nations are supposed to come to the light of Israel, and kings, even rulers, to the brightness of their rising. We're aware that it says in the book of Revelation that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes, even now he is the King of Kings. He is the sovereign. He rules over all. But there's coming a time when he will be the King of Kings on this earth. There will be kings that rule certain land areas and land masses of what we know of planet Earth, but there will be one king over all of them. And that will be the light of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 4 through 9, we see this coming to the light. Who are the ones who come? It says, lift up your eyes around about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in their arms. So the nations will release their captive Jews, if you will, and the sons of Israel and the daughters of Israel will be brought from afar, from far nations, to return to their homeland. They will all gather together. They will come to you. Lift up your eyes. Look at this. Look at what's going to happen. Verse 5, then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice. This expression, thrill and rejoice, if you look in the margin of your New American Standard Bible, says tremble and be enlarged. There will be great excitement and great love and pouring out of emotion when this day comes. It says, because of the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you. The sea that was familiar to the nation of Israel would have been the Mediterranean Sea, and of course it would have been filled with all kinds of precious wealth, if you will, food and fish and things like that. The abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. Consider Israel today, and consider the nations around her. Who has all the wealth? You got oil in the Arabian countries. You've got coastlands with all their ships and trade. And Israel's not necessarily poor, but it's not really the nation that has the greatest exports in that part of the land. There's coming a day when all the wealth of the nations will come to Israel. It will come to them because they are coming to that light. Notice the names of the countries that it mentions in verses 6 through 9. Midian, Ephah, Sheba, Kedar, Nebaioth. Where are these places? In Tarshish. Where are these places? We'll turn back to Genesis chapter 25. And in Genesis chapter 25 and verses 1 through 4, we have a time period in Abraham's life where his first true wife has died. Sarah has died, and it says in verse 1, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua, Sheba, Dedan, Asherim, Letushim, Lemumim, Midian, Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, Eldah, Keturah. These were the sons of Keturah. Where are these names in Isaiah chapter 60 found? They're sons and grandsons of Abraham. God is bringing back even other children of Abraham other than the sons of Israel to this land. Turn to verse 13 of that same chapter. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in order of their birth. And who's the firstborn? Nebaioth. One of these guys is the son of Ishmael, the grandson of Abraham. He's bringing back the Ishmaelites and the other sons of Abraham. It's going to be a big family reunion, so to speak. And these people have gone throughout the world. They weren't promised the promised land. They were not the descendants of Jacob or Israel or even Isaac. But they are sons of Abraham. And it says they will come. And what will they bring? Verse 6, a multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. Now, camels were obviously a sign of great wealth at that time, and a multitude will be coming. All those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense. Again, precious metals, precious incense, and they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Why are they bringing these gifts? Because they want to praise God. Perhaps Daniel shared this with the wise men of Babylon when he was a wise man of Babylon. And maybe when the Magi came from the east to find this king of the Jews, who is not just the king of the Jews, but as stated in Isaiah chapter 60, he is the king of the whole world. The king of the Jews is the king. These wise men from Babylon wanted to find the king of the Jews, not because they wanted to worship some foreign dignitary. They came to worship the king of the Jews because he was their king. And what did they bring him? The things that it said that the nations would bring the king: frankincense and gold. Why? They wanted to praise this one who was more than just the king of the Jews, but had to be the king of the Jews. Verse 7 tells us, "And all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you, and they will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify my glorious house." Now we have a difficult section right here. I freely admit that, with the understanding that I have of the passage anyway. Flocks and rams will minister to you, and they will go up with acceptance on my altar. What does that mean? It sounds like there's going to be sacrifices in this time when the king is on the earth. And that, of course, is repugnant and offensive to the Christian, because Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice and there's no need for sacrifices anymore. But if we read carefully what it says in the book of Hebrews, it says there is now no longer any sacrifice for sin. It doesn't mean there can't be sacrifices, free will sacrifices of praise. Perhaps there will be sacrifices, because Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate type of, antitype, the ultimate expression of all those sacrifices in the Old Testament. The Catholic Church thinks that communion is a sacrifice. It's not. It's a memorial. But it was a memorial that was instituted based upon what? Passover, which was a sacrifice. So do we still celebrate some form of Passover and a sacrifice through the communion? No, not really. But my point is, it's not so offensive to me that there will be offerings to the Lord in the kingdom. It would certainly be offensive if there were any offerings for sin. For that is clearly stated has been accomplished once for all. That's my take on it. I could be wrong, but that's how I understand it. Verse 8 says, "Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their lattices?" You know, cloud floating back and forth and doves flittering. Who is this that's coming? What is he even describing? I think he's describing what he says in verse 9, the sails of a ship that is coming. But when you see the sails of a ship far away, it's hard to tell that they're sails. Maybe they're clouds. Maybe they're doves. What are they? It says, "Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first. Who are these ships of Tarshish? Turn back to Jonah, or turn forward to Jonah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So he's the fifth minor prophet. And in Jonah chapter 1, in verse 3, we have Jonah being asked to go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites that they are going to be judged. Jonah is well aware that when they hear the message of judgment, they will probably repent. And knowing the character of God, Jonah doesn't want Nineveh to repent, because if they repent, God will have mercy on them. So to spare himself being the instrument of mercy to Nineveh, he is not going to go. In fact, he's going to go as far away as possible. It says in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Now remember, the sea that the Jews were aware of was the Mediterranean Sea. And there's one nation that's as far away from Israel on the Mediterranean Sea, and that would be Spain. Most scholars think Tarshish is the country we now know of as Spain. Whether it is Spain or not, it's obviously someplace on the sea that the Jews were aware of, and someplace that was very, very far away, because Jonah wanted to get away as far as he could. And what's happening in Isaiah chapter 60? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of, I'll say, Spain will come first. Where are these people coming from? From as far away as possible. They've heard that the glory of the Lord is in Israel, and they're coming to bring your sons from afar, even those that have taken the sons of Israel to great distances. And what else will they bring? Their silver and their gold. Why? For the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. These people want to come to Israel because God has glorified Israel, because the Lord is reigning in Jerusalem. And they are to lift up their eyes and behold these glorious things that are going to be taking place. It will indeed be a glorious day for Israel, but it will be a glorious day for all the nations of the earth. And it will be a glorious day for the church as well. For the church is the bride of Christ, and we shall reign with him. It will be a glorious day for all believers. So what kind of conclusions and applications can we glean from these nine verses? What does this teach us about God? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. When the Lord returns to the earth to rule the earth, it will be a day of light, a continuous day of light. And what does it say about Jesus Christ in John chapter 1? Several verses in John, in fact. So let's turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 4. Says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overtake it. The darkness couldn't tackle it. Couldn't catch up to it, couldn't take it down, couldn't understand it. Darkness doesn't know what to do with light. The light does shine in the darkness. And as we saw in Isaiah, it actually dispels the darkness. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, this is an excellent verse for those who would think that the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 60 are already fulfilled, because Christ came into the world and he was the light of the world and he enlightens every man. And I don't deny that. But I still think there's a day where he will physically return to the earth and physically be the light of the world, and there will be no need for the sun or the moon. He is the one who enlightens every man. You try to get light from another individual, from a prophet, from a religion, from a man, from a woman. No. The only one who can enlighten anyone is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who enlightens every man. Chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's so funny that there's a light that men can follow and they choose not to. He is the light of the world. If you follow him, you will not walk in darkness. We will see the counter of that in just a minute. In chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And in chapter 12, verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. It is obvious that Jesus is the light of the world. He is this one of whom Isaiah speaks in Isaiah chapter 60. And what has God communicated from the beginning that we see in Isaiah chapter 60? In Genesis 12, verse 3, when God is promising things to Abraham, he says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In Abraham, all the families of the earth, the ones that come from all the coastlands and all around the world, it's in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Because as Matthew says, Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. He is the one who fulfills the covenant made to Abraham. He is the one who fulfills the covenant made to David. And then Matthew gives the genealogy. But what he says first is, he's the son of Abraham and he's the son of David. I want you to understand who this one is. He is the Lord. He is the promised Messiah. In chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 18, verse 17 says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So if God's going to do something in the world, and the blessing of the world comes through Abraham, shouldn't we let Abraham know what we're doing? Yes, because in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in chapter 22, verse 18. It says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Paul, in the book of Galatians, is careful to say that that seed is singular, so that in your seed, that is one in Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What does this tell us about man? There are two things we can learn about man, both about the unregenerate and about the regenerate. In John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, yes, the light shines in the world and every man is enlightened by the Lord. But what does man do with this light? This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The light came into the world, and what did men love? Darkness. So what pronouncement of judgment do you need to make against men? None. Their judgment has already been pronounced. The light has come and they chose darkness. All men stand condemned because all men choose darkness. But the light has come into the world. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, that everyone who believes in him might have life and not come under that judgment. But what about the regenerate? We're brilliant, aren't we? We see the light, don't we? And because we see the light and we see the darkness, we made a beautiful choice, didn't we? We chose light instead of darkness. Well, that's not what Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says. It says, we should give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We didn't qualify ourselves. He qualified us. How did he do that? For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what characterizes the kingdom of his beloved Son? It's the kingdom of light. How did you get out of darkness and into light? I'm sorry, it wasn't because of your great brilliance or mine, or because you had a wiser choice than other people. Because somebody reached in the darkness and pulled you out and put you in the other kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. The reason why you are in the light, if you are in the light, is because of the work of the Lord and the work of the Lord only. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says that because you have been transferred into this kingdom, what have you become? Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. Now you have the opportunity to shine like Jesus Christ shined. When he was on the earth, did anybody see his glory and go, whoa, it's a little bright there. We don't need the sun when he's around. Yes, twice. On the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane. But otherwise, we didn't think much of him, did we? He didn't have an appearance that we were drawn to him. He was just an ordinary man. Not quite, but as we perceived him, he was nothing special. And you're nothing special. But as Jesus Christ was the light of the world, you now have that opportunity and that privilege to shine as he did. What does that mean? Turn to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Okay, so your light may not be exactly the light of Jesus Christ. Maybe yours has to grow and increase and grow fuller and fuller until the full day. But it ought to shine. It ought to shine somewhat, and it ought to shine brighter each day. If there is no light, and if the light is not getting brighter, something's seriously wrong. And I don't think it's a problem with the Lord being able to shine his light through you. The problem would be with us. So what should we be doing? In 1 Peter, chapter 2, and verse 9, we read the following. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now notice all those words there, or most of those words there, are in capitalized little letters, little capitalized letters. Means they are quotes from the Old Testament. Who was a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession? Israel. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to shine as lights in the world that the nations might come to Jerusalem to worship the king, whose glory was in the temple. Now these descriptions are being said of the church, which means we're supposed to let our light shine in such a way, the way Israel was supposed to let their light shine, so that we might draw people to the Lord. So what are we supposed to be doing because we're this? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because the work is all of the Lord. He is the one who transferred you. He is the one who called you. He is the one who empowers you. Because of his calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light, now we have the privilege and responsibility of proclaiming his excellencies. Do you remember the days you were in darkness? Did you even know the excellencies of the Lord? Now you know them, and now you can proclaim them. Do you know them perfectly? Well, no. Do you know them at all? Whatever excellency you know of the Lord, proclaim it. And be a light in this world. Any comments?
Chapter 3, what you were talking about, that contrast. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And of course, as you presented truth from the Word of God, even in 1 Peter it says, he caused us to be born again. So that begins that journey in light, to walk in light. But I was just thinking here, he says, but he who practices the truth. And so it begins with the truth. Mm-hmm. Now often I personally have wrestled over the difference between light and truth. Light has come into the world, and of course there's a synonymous nature to that. Mm-hmm. Except that what that is saying there is that they're not exactly equal. They're not the same thing.
I wouldn't think
the
so.
The truth is incorporated in the light. It's the bigger picture.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking that the light there is truth plus the work of God and His glory.
Right, manifested.
Manifested. And, you know, wherever the light is, truth exists.
Mm-hmm. Has to.
And that's the starting point.
Because God is light.
Yeah, and that's what God has given us.
Mm-hmm.
Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. Is that it always has to begin with truth. You can't have light and error.
No.
Mixed together. You can't have the glory of God where error exists. You can't have that aura of light.
It's like you're bringing the fuel to the lantern. And the fuel has to be the truth, or the lantern won't shine. You bring water to the lantern, and you can't light it. You must bring truth to the lantern, and when truth is brought to the lantern, then it can shine. Absolutely.
And yet when we look at the world and the way they look at Israel,
mm-hmm.
and they think, man, Israel, we're going to trash you out. And they're going to, it's like God's going to put Israel in a place where you think there's absolutely no hope for these people.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the nations are going to bring the gold and
mm-hmm.
silver.
Absolutely. Ignore it.
God is going to be exalted, people,
mm-hmm.
and the nations are going to come to Israel. You know, when I see the TV, I see stuff that's nonsense going on, I'm saying, blessed are your eyes because you see that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and God has revealed that to you. And who are you? You are ignorant. You are a fool. And God revealed that to you. You have a marvelous privilege. And like at Castleville right now, I teach, I'm able to proclaim the exodus.
Absolutely. Right. Yeah. And not only Israel, but also the church. For you are a fool to think certain behaviors are sinful. You are an idiot. You are a closed-minded relic from the past. And you need to grow up and get in this modern age. Because you believe in a book that's at least 2,000 years old, has no bearing on today. That's what the world will tell you. Because they love darkness rather than light. But in the days that Isaiah spoke this, the people said the same thing about him.
Interviewed by some of the media, and they asked him Was it successful? Was it successful? Did you have a lot of people drawn to Christ by your preaching? And his answer, I thought, goes very well with what you just ended up with. He said, my job is not to draw people to Christ. My job is to proclaim the glories of Christ.
Amen.
People are drawn by God.
Exactly.
And his answer was, he didn't keep track of the numbers. They weren't his. They were God's. And his responsibility was to preach the truth and the glories of God.
And that reminds me, we get ourselves in the most trouble when we expect God to fulfill our responsibilities, or when we think we can fulfill God's responsibilities. God does not hold himself accountable to preach the gospel. He holds us accountable. God does not hold us accountable to convert people. He holds himself accountable. So we do our responsibility, and we allow God to do his, and things will work out fine according to the will of God. When we try to beat people into the kingdom and yet don't proclaim the gospel, we're all messed up. I know, I've been there. That's why I can say that.
Sometimes we have to take time to observe a sunrise.
Yes.
And Debbie and I used to go camping. In 1984, we were way out in Utah somewhere. It was a place called Goblin Valley, and there was no other campers there except for us.
Mm-hmm.
But for some reason, I woke up way before dawn and left her in the tent, and I went up on the top of a hill and just waited until I could see that first glimmer.
Yes.
Of light. And then the light gradually becomes more. And then the sun creeps up over the horizon, this golden light.
Yeah.
And God's illustration of that verse in Proverbs.
Yes.
And so we have to take the time to observe that.
I agree.
To really get the full picture.
The sun rises on the horizon where I work. I'm on the fifth floor, and you can see it perfectly. So if you get the calendar and know what the sunrise time is, you can go into the meeting room that nobody's using at 6:30 in the morning. And at exactly the time the calendar says it's supposed to come up, there it is, first glimmer. But sometimes not, because the clouds are all over the place. Like what you were saying, it would get up a little bit higher, and all of a sudden you see the first glimmer of the sun way above the horizon. And then all the clouds start leaving, and he dispels the darkness. And it's very, very moving. I've written poems and things to it because I was so moved by what the sunrise spoke to me. I agree with you totally. Everybody ought to take the opportunity to watch the sunrise at different days in different ways. It's glorious. Any other comments? Mickey's big hand is way past the three, so we need to draw this to a close. Thank you all. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your light. Fill us with your truth that we might be the light of the world, and so glorify your great and holy name, for you indeed are holy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.